epistle of John. We will read John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Hear the word of God. I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for your word. Grant, Lord, to us your Holy Spirit. Give us, Lord, eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, hearts that are bent to obey you. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In John chapter 6, Jesus had been ministering in the region of Galilee, and the crowds were pressing upon him. And so Jesus stayed to deal with the crowds, and he sent his disciples into the boat and across the Sea of Galilee. Well, in the middle of the night, you remember the story, the sea started to kick up a little bit and storm, and the disciples were on the boat, less Jesus. And they were getting scared, and then suddenly they saw a figure walking across the water in the middle of the sea. Rightly so, they were terrified. They were fearful. And Jesus said, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then the disciples welcomed him into the boat, and suddenly they were safely on the other side. Now, in that episode in the Gospels, we see that God's words comfort his people. We see Jesus' words of assurance to his disciples, surrounded by the sea, fearful, seeing a strange figure walking across the water. And it was Jesus' words, "It is I, do not fear," that assured them. Likewise, in this passage, we find that God's words are still a comfort to his people. In fact, we mustn't think that Jesus has stopped giving assurance to his people even by his words. You can find assurance from God in his word. And we will see that in this passage in three parts. First of all, God's audience. Secondly, some assurances. And third, the avenue by which those assurances come. Now, at first glance, this passage has a number of people addressed. Let's look at the audience. And I will tell you that the audience addressed here is actually the whole church, comprised of two classes. Now, he starts out by writing to children, and then he follows with fathers, and then he mentions young men, and then he mentions again children, and then once again fathers, and then finally young men. It is not uncommon in Scripture for God to address particular classes of people, right? He might address husbands or wives or children or rulers or elders or deacons. That is very common. He will address people at their unique station in life and give them unique instructions. And we are accustomed to seeing that. However, that is not what John is doing here. In fact, if you look at the word in verse 12, "I write to you, little children." This is something that John uses a number of times in his epistle. And in each case, it is always a reference to the church at large. Let me give you some examples. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin." It is plain in this instance, John is addressing not just a part of the church, but rather the entire church. We see this in chapter 2, verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Here again, John is addressing the whole church under the title of children. That continues, like I said, several times in this epistle, but that is a familiar title for God's people, isn't it? Children. In fact, John got that title from Christ himself. In John 13, Jesus referred to his disciples as little children. But then we see that these children, or God's church, is comprised of two classes. And John calls them fathers and young men. Fathers in verses 13 and 14, and young men again in verses 13 and 14. Now, John is not here merely addressing men with children and adolescent males, but rather he is addressing the whole church comprised of basically two statuses or classes, older and younger. This is common in Scripture. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 31, we read that the Lord, he says that in the last days, in the new covenant, all of his people will know him from the greatest to the least. In Joel's prophecy, in Joel chapter 2, he says that your old men will dream dreams and your young men will see visions. We speak similarly of the fifth commandment. We know that when God says, honor your father and your mother, that when he says fathers, he does not just mean men with children, but he means anyone who is our superior. And when Scripture oftentimes addresses children, it means anyone who stands in a position of inferior or lesser. So God here is addressing the church, the entire church, under two classes. He's speaking to all of his children, his people, which consists of fathers or older and young men, that is, younger. It would have to be the case, otherwise John would have written this entire epistle without any reference to ladies. But of course, we know that ladies, you are very much included as the children of God. Now, even though John is addressing the whole church, and he's calling them fathers and young men, we have to ask, is he speaking of natural fathers and young men? Or is he speaking spiritually, right? We have, many of us have said that, well, my father in the faith. Or the Apostle Paul told the church that they had not many fathers, meaning they didn't have many mentors. Well, I think that it is probably a combination of both. Many times, those who are fathers in the faith are physically or naturally older, but not always so. It is possible to be mature in the faith and yet very young. Likewise, it is possible to be aged naturally, but be very young in the faith. And so John is really including here everyone in the church, regardless of age and regardless of their spiritual maturity. Now, we will find that for each of us, should we live long enough, we will have stages of youth and age, maturity versus newness. We will have, there was a time when each of us were a new Christian, whether that time was in the cradle or the time when we were first converted. And there will be, as I said, if the Lord tarries, a time when we are spiritually mature, physically mature, and we will be fathers. So the audience then is the whole church composed of two classes, fathers and young men. Before we move on, I want to consider just a couple of things just from God's addressing us as children. First, I want you to consider the tenderness with which our Lord addresses us. There are many names our Father could call us. He knows everything about us. He knows our hearts. He knows our greatest failures. He knows our deepest sins. But he doesn't call us by those names. He does not address us according to our sins, but instead he addresses us tenderly, little children. Secondly, consider the great privilege that you have being called a child of God. Do you know that this is not true for everyone? In fact, Jesus told us in John's Gospel that the world consists of two kinds of children. Children, yes, of God, but also children of the devil. And understand that the whole world, the whole mass of humanity is under the curse and under God's wrath and exist as children of the devil, doing their father, the devil's will, walking in unrighteousness. So then, those who are called God's children have a very high privilege indeed. Another thing to consider is that whether we are old or young, whether we are new to the faith, or whether we have been Christians a very long time, whether we are very mature in the faith, or whether we are still baby Christians, we are all part of the same household. We all belong to God as children in the same heavenly household. Therefore, what we saw the last time when John exhorted us to love our brothers comes across all the more. John's command to love makes a lot of sense when we consider that we are all members of the same household. The people in this room are not just neighbors or friends or acquaintances. They are indeed your brothers and sisters, children of the living God. One more thing I would like us to consider, and we might need to ask ourselves this, is how do I know that I am a child of God? As I told you before, not everyone is addressed as a child of God, and those who are not children of God will not receive from God the assurance that we read about in this passage. In fact, if you are not a child of God, you only receive God's threats and his warnings. So then, how do we know that we are children of God? First of all, by God's address. By how God speaks to us. Do you hear him when he says to you, little child? Secondly, by God's adoption of us. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we read this, speaking of Jesus Christ. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. That passage is speaking of two things. Number one, our adoption in Christ, right? Our being received into the number of God's children and being given the right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Notice that. It's not very often the Bible speaks about rights. But in John chapter 1, it says this, to those who receive Jesus Christ, God gives the right to become children of God. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Have you received him? If yes, you are, by right and by a divine declaration, a child of God. A second part of that passage speaks about children who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this, of course, is talking about being born from above, being born again, being born of God's Spirit, being regenerated. That is what enables us to believe in his Son, to receive his Son. So we are in two senses made children of God. We are children of God by being born into his family, right? Being born again, and children of God by right of adoption. If you believe in Jesus Christ, God says you are his child. There is another way to know, and that is God's Spirit. The Apostle Paul says, you, speaking to Christians, have received the Spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness within our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, the Holy Spirit who makes us alive to God and the Holy Spirit who gives us faith in Jesus Christ also puts in our hearts a witness to that relationship with God. God is no longer just our creator or our judge. God is no longer someone only threatening us. God is now our Father, and we know him. The Spirit testifies in our hearts that God is our Father, and we can therefore approach God as children to a father. You know, even when my children were in the womb, they could recognize my voice. And from the time they were born until even now, I'll bet you my children could recognize my voice anywhere in any building. They're my children, and they got to know me. And so it is with God's children. You get to know him, and you recognize him, and you know that you have a father in heaven. One more way to know that you are children of God. God's way, God's commandments, the way of life which God sets forth for his children. The Apostle Paul again in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So then if we walk as God commands us to walk, if we walk in the way that he sets for his children, then we have confidence that we are indeed his children. So we see then that the Lord is addressing his church, which is composed of two classes, older and younger, fathers and young men. But let's look at some of the assurances which the Lord gives in this passage. And we're going to start with verse 12. We're going to see forgiveness, fellowship, and freedom. In verse 12, John says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So the first assurance that you have from God is that if you are his child, he writes to you because your sins are forgiven. In fact, the New King James Version puts it in the present tense, but this is actually a perfect tense verb. Your sins have been forgiven. Beloved, there is no greater problem that you could have than that you have sinned against God Almighty, the Holy God. And if that problem is solved, that is cause for rejoicing. Your sins have been forgiven. You see, it is through the forgiveness of sins that we can become adopted into God's family and be given a right to it and be given access to all those privileges of being God's children. God cannot take us into his household unless we've been forgiven for our sins. And we can't be forgiven for our sins unless we receive God's Son, Jesus Christ. And so, the first assurance is this: you have been forgiven. In fact, your sins have been forgiven you. Do not miss this, though, in verse 12. It is, your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. It is not on the basis of something you or I or anyone else has done other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is he who came to give his life as a ransom for sinners. So your sins are forgiven you. It's your sins. It's you who are forgiven. But it is his name's sake why they are forgiven. God forgives your sins because his Son lived righteously in your place and died in your place for your sins and was raised again for your justification. Your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. I want you to consider the assurance that adheres to that. Jesus' name, his good name, depends upon the fact that your sins are really forgiven when he says they are. His name is good. His promise is sure. You can be assured of that. There is a second assurance that John writes of here, and we'll call that fellowship. We see that in verse 12 again. In verse 13, I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. We see it also in verse 14. You have known the Father, And again in verse 14, you have known him who is from the beginning. So John is talking about a fellowship here that we have with God. We saw this earlier in John's epistle. He says in verse 6 of chapter 1, if we say that we have fellowship with him, that is God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But here now he is saying, he is writing to them because they have fellowship with God. He tells them that they have known him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? Well, probably in this case it's a reference to Christ, but really it could be God generally. And then in verse 13 he says, you have known the Father. And then again in verse 14, you have known him who is from the beginning. The point of it, of course, is that you know God. And knowing God, you have fellowship with him. In John's gospel, Jesus rebuked the Jews because they did not know him. And he says, if you knew me, you would know my Father. And that's what John is saying here. If you know Jesus Christ, you know God the Father. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you have no access to God the Father. So then the second assurance is fellowship. You can know from God's word that you have fellowship with God. The third assurance we'll call freedom, and this is taught to us in verse 13 and 14. The first, you have overcome the evil one, or the wicked one. So what does it mean? Obviously, this has to be a reference to the devil. You have overcome the wicked one. Consider that prior to Christ's coming, all of the nations lay under the power and the grip of Satan. And that Jesus came and preached the gospel and set free captives. So too, after the ascension of Christ, the Holy Spirit came and was poured out and went into the nations and set free the captives. So too, when you heard the gospel and believed, you were set free from the grip of the devil. And so it is in that way that you have overcome the devil. The devil once claimed your life, claimed your eternal soul, but now believing in Christ and having your sins forgiven and having fellowship with God, you have overcome the wicked one. You have overcome the devil. But this freedom consists in more than just getting away from the devil. It also says something about you. It says in verse 14, you are strong. Sometimes we face sins and we say, I can't do it. I can't say no to this sin. But John is saying, yes, you can. You are strong. You see, you have overcome the devil. You have escaped the grip of sin. You have escaped the tyranny of the wicked one. More than that, you are strong. Not strong in yourself, but strong in the gifts that your God has given you. And in fact, in verse 14, we see why we are strong. Because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. Do you remember when Christ was tempted by the devil, the wicked one, and he replied with the word of God, and the devil fled? Right? That's exactly what is being discussed here. You are strong. You see, the word of God is in you. You have it. You have believed it. You obey it. You keep it. Therefore, you are strong. And the devil no longer has a claim to you. You can use the word of God just like Jesus Christ did, and the devil will flee. Now, you are yourselves not stronger than the devil, but the Spirit who resides in you and the word that he has implanted in you makes you strong so that you are no longer under his authority. Now, the word abiding in us leads to our third point, but we'll come to that in just a moment. But just keep in mind, the word abides in you in verse 14. Now, I have spoken of these assurances. I have not broken them down according to children and fathers and young men, and I think there's a good reason for this. And I want to say that all of these assurances are not unique to any one class in the church. And I'm going to give you a couple of reasons why that is so. The first is that our principal problem, the number one thing for which we must be assured, is that our sins are forgiven. That is the summum bonum of all, to have our sins forgiven. There is no greater threat to us than God's wrath for our sins. And that is the very first thing that is mentioned, and that is given to my little children. Your sins have been forgiven. You see, the least of us, in fact, all of us, can be assured that our sins are forgiven. So then the greatest assurance that we have is given to all of us. Secondly, that which pertains to the greatest amongst us, that is fathers, also pertains to the least of us. Look at this in verse 14. It says, I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. But then flip back to verse 13. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. And even above that, even below that, when the Lord tells fathers that they know him who is from the beginning, and then he tells all of us, or little children, that we know the Father, he's telling us one and the same thing. You see, if you know him who is from the beginning, remember earlier, Jesus said, if you knew me, you would know my Father. And so it is here. If we know him who is from the beginning, we know the Father. If we know the Father, it is because we know him who is from the beginning. So what is promised to the greatest of us, to the fathers, is given also to all of us as children of God. But there is another reason, and that is this. That which pertains to the least of us must by necessity pertain to the greatest of us. Think of the assurance that God gives to the young men. He says to them, you have overcome the evil one. There again, that's a perfect tense verb. It is something that has taken place. Well, we would not imagine that the assurance that they have as young men would go away if they were to grow into be old men. Do not imagine you could become a father in the faith and lose the fact that you had once overcome the evil one. So then what is given to the least of us, overcoming the evil one, must pertain to the greatest of us. Young men become fathers, and that prior fact of having overcome the devil cannot go away. So we see then there are three assurances in this text. There is forgiveness, there is fellowship, knowing God, and finally freedom, overcoming the devil, having the strength to resist him, and that by the word of God which abides in us. Let's look now at the avenue or the means by which this assurance comes to us. John says in verse 12, I write, and then again, I write, and then again, I write. Four times he says, I write, or as it reads in the, more literally, I am writing to you. But look at verse 12, I write to you. Verse 13, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you. And all the way down to verse 14, I have written to you, I have written to you. In each instance, John goes on to explain why he's written. But what I don't want us to miss is this, that he has written. When John wanted to assure these people of what God has for them, He wrote to them and gave them words from God. You see, the word of God written is just as much the word of God as when Jesus Christ spoke to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee. So when Jesus spoke, that was the word of God. When John wrote and says, I have written to you, that is the word of God. That is the avenue by which our assurance comes. I mentioned previously that in verse 14, the word abides. It remains. And we must not forget that it is the word of God in us, the word of God being kept by us, that gives us the assurance of God's word. Now, how then do we receive assurance from God's word? Well, here are a couple of things. First of all, we must recognize it. When God speaks, remember I said my children recognized my voice? When God speaks, do you recognize it? Are you familiar with his word? Are you listening right now to his word? Are you hearing not just a man up here, not just a miserable man, but the word of God speaking to you? Little children, your sins are forgiven. That's what the word of God says. Do you recognize it? Do you hear him? A second thing you must do is you must receive it. You must believe God when he addresses you. You must believe God when he says even the most outlandish things like, you have overcome the wicked one, and you are strong, and his word abides in you. You must believe outlandish things like, you have known the Father, and you know him who is from the beginning. You see, you have assurance from God's word when you believe it. But if you don't believe it, well, then you cannot have assurance from it. In fact, that's the very opposite of assurance, isn't it? To doubt what God says is naturally going to leave you without assurance. But then you must also retain it. You must remember God's word, and you must do it. You know, in seminary, I had to study languages to aid me in my ministry. And one thing that I learned is that if I did not keep up my work in those languages, suddenly they became toil again. And I forgot things that I once knew, and I had to relearn them. And so what I must do is practice them regularly, daily. I must use my languages, otherwise they go away. You see, I have to retain them. James talks about it like the man who looks in the mirror and immediately forgets what he looks like. If we are hearing the word of God but not practicing it and not remembering it, not hiding it down in our hearts, we won't retain it and we'll have to be reminded of the same things again. Now, you probably noticed that as we were going through that John first said, I write four times. And then the last two times he says, I have written, and he changes the tense here. And I should probably explain there are really a couple of possible reasons why John has done that. The first and perhaps the most obvious reason is maybe he is speaking of the reference to the fourth gospel, to the gospel of John. And he might be saying, I wrote to you previously essentially the same things. Or he may simply be emphasizing. Right? He may have changed the tense just to really drive this point home. Let me try to illustrate how that would work. I told you your sins are forgiven. I am telling you your sins are forgiven. I just told you your sins are forgiven. Do you see how perhaps by just changing the tense, he may be trying to really emphasize and assure the truths of what he is communicating. So we see here then that God addresses us as children. Children in the household of God who consist of fathers and young men. That is to say, the more mature and the newer, or the older and the younger. That he offers us in his word assurances. Assurance of forgiveness and fellowship and even freedom. And he does this, of course, by his word, specifically now his written word, which we find in Scripture. You know, when the disciples saw the Lord walking on the Sea of Galilee, and he called out to them and said, "It is I, do not be afraid." Imagine if they hadn't heard him, or if they didn't recognize him, or they said, "Well, who are you?" Or if they didn't believe him. You see, if they did not recognize him, or they did not hear him, or if they did not believe him, in fact, if they did not act and bring him into the boat, they never would have received the assuring words that he was offering them. And so to you, beloved, God is offering you assurance. He is telling you the truth. Are you hearing him? Let's pray. Almighty God, it is we, your children, those whom you have adopted in your beloved Son. Father, though we are your children, we sometimes do not hear you. We do not hear your words of assurance. Perhaps sometimes, Lord, we don't hear you because other things are drowning it out. Help us, Lord, in our weakness. Grant to us, Lord, the grace that we need to hear and believe and act upon your assurance. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.